This morning, I want to ask you a very, very simple question. What does it mean to practice the resurrection? What does it mean to be resurrection people? For these early disciples, the resurrection deeply changed them and eventually lit the world on fire. And so who are the people whose lives are defined by the greatest event in history? Who are the people who say at Easter, I got to take this truth home with me today, right? Give me a doggy bag, right? If you're like me, and I hope you're not, I like forget to take home the doggy bag like every other time, right? Am I the only one? Are there families that actually take home like what they asked to take home? You know, I like the meal. You know, I thought it was great. I want to eat the meal at home. I overpaid for it after all, right? But then I forget the styrofoam box like right on the table just minutes after they bring me the box, right? Am I the only one? Are there other people that forget? Right. But my friends, this is exactly what we do with the resurrection. We have a very, very hard time practicing the resurrection, taking these great truths of Holy Week so that they actually make a difference in our everyday lives. So this morning I want to give you three distinct ways you can take Easter home with you today. Three ways that Easter holds out the possibility to deeply transform your life. First, if you read the gospel accounts, you're going to find lots of emotions swirling around the women at the tomb. Lots of emotions swirling around these early disciples. Astonishment and surprise. Puzzlement. Fear. We often fear what we don't understand. But this holy fear was also mingled with great and exuberant joy. But one emotion that stood out to me as I reread the gospel accounts this last week was wonder. Those who practice the resurrection gain a renewed sense of wonder. It was Peter who ran to the tomb. The text says, stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling. He went home marveling. Other translations say he went home wondering at what had happened. Eugene Peterson in the Message Bible says, the women, deep in wonder and full of joy, lost no time in leaving the tomb. They ran to tell the disciples. They fell to their knees, embraced his feet, and worshiped the risen and living Christ. And many a preacher has focused on the worship of these women, and rightly so, right there at the empty tomb. But I want to ask, what was behind the worship? What is the emotion behind the worship? The emotion that allowed them to worship was that of wonder. Wow, this is so amazing. This is like nothing we've ever seen or heard or experienced. This is so good. This is so beautiful. Friends, this is who God is. And we were meant, as created by Him, to be driven to wonder before Him. So there is a sense in the gospel accounts of the resurrection of, wow, I can't believe it. I'm full of wonder about the God who creates, who saves and redeems me. We live and then we die. Christ died and now He lives. And so the proper response to that kind of resurrection wonder centered on God is heartfelt worship. Have you lost, I want to ask, your wonder about who God is? How much wonder centered on God do you have in your life? Have you perhaps taken the cross for granted? Have you taken for granted that God brings life, life itself out of death? You and I were made to live our lives full of wonder centered on God. Remember how you were wired when you were young? My boys, especially my 5 and 7-year-old, they live their entire lives full of wonder, right? Wonder at the sand fleas coming from the ocean. Daddy, this is unbelievable, right? Wonder at dirty puddles, right? What will happen if I just go for it right now, right? Geckos and lizards, I pass them by without noticing. They stop. They look. And they wonder. My boys even run around the house full of wonder. You know, they're every single time they get a runny head start to dive head first into the couch, right? This is way more fun than just sitting like we adults do, right? Why would they do that? But what would it mean? Like, you know, if I was like peering over from the kitchen and I see my wife, you know, like backing up to get like a running head start, and she launches herself into the couch head first. What would I think? I'd think she's gone completely nutso, right? Why? Because we've lost our wonder. But not people who practice the resurrection. Not those resurrection people. The disciples had this childlike wonder centered on God. God, you are so beautiful. God, you are so good. Your works make me marvel and wonder at what you have done to rescue me and forgive me and be in relationship with me. Is the cross, is that really for me? Do you really bring life out of death? And so their proper response to the resurrection felt so natural. It felt so centered. It was one of worship. Because these early disciples had first been lost in wonder about who God is. And so I want to ask you this morning on this great Easter day, what would it take for you to go home today and begin to marvel? To begin just a little bit to marvel about who God is, to wonder at this God who raises the dead, who loved you so deeply, He moved heaven and earth to be with you. And so you practice the resurrection by gaining a renewed sense of wonder centered on God. And at least I want to be a person that says, oh Lord, do that in me. Can you do that in me? Can you bring that kind of childlike wonder centered on you into my life? I want to be a person of the resurrection. Second, how do I practice the resurrection? I practice the resurrection not only with a renewed sense of wonder centered on God, but with a recognition of the ordinary sacredness and the sacredness in the ordinary. What do I mean by that? As you read the gospel accounts of the resurrection, you begin to be struck by this great juxtaposition of the sacred and holy alongside the ordinary and everyday. The women at the tomb in Matthew's gospel experience an earthquake. Lightning, which turns out to be an angel. And the angel's clothing is what? You guessed it. White as snow. And these women hear this amazing, this astonishing news. He is not here. He is risen. And so in a sense, everything changes for these early disciples. Everything changed for those women at the tomb. But on the other hand, amazingly enough, life still continues. And I want to ask, well, how does ordinary life still continue after the resurrection? But it does. In the Gospel of John, this majestic, risen, living Christ eats an ordinary meal, fish and bread, with ordinary disciples who had gone back, temporarily at least, to their ordinary careers of being ordinary fishermen. And we find these disciples eating a simple breakfast by an ordinary lake in a very ordinary town in Galilee. Fish and bread. A breakfast in Galilee. In Luke's gospel, it's simply a supper in Emmaus. Breakfast, dinner, bread, fish. These are ordinary, everyday occurrences in life. And get this, where they meet the resurrected and risen Christ. And the disciples, I might have to tell you, you wouldn't know it from the medieval paintings, these disciples, after the resurrection, they're not, you know, floating 5 feet in the air, right? And so what do we make of this great juxtaposition? Earthquakes, angels, Christ is risen. On the other hand, ordinary women return from the tomb to ordinary towns to live with what I suppose were ordinary husbands. Not that any husband is ordinary, right? In probably ordinary homes. What are we to make of that? How should we interpret that? In 1922, James Joyce wrote a modernist tale called Ulysses. It was so fascinating a piece of literature that the great T.S. Eliot once wrote, "I hold this book to be the most important expression of which this present age has found. It is a book to which we are all indebted and from which none of us can escape." By the way, doesn't that sound like something a disciple would say about the resurrection? It's something that we are all indebted to and none of us can escape. And so on one level, the story is very, very remarkable because the subtext of the entire story mirrors in allegorical fashion Homer's great tale of Odysseus and his long 10-year voyage home that should have only taken a couple weeks from the epic and great Trojan War. His encounter with a cyclops, this one-eyed giant, navigating his ship, you might remember it from your English class, between an epic whirlpool on one side and the female monster with six heads on the other, right? And so if there's ever been an epic tale in the history of literature, it has to be Homer's Odysseus. But the thing is, that's only what's beneath the surface, the subtext of this entire story. At the surface level, James Joyce's Ulysses is mainly the story of Leopold Bloom. And the scene is set in an ordinary town in Ireland. And Leopold is a completely ordinary man, not distinguished in life, not distinguished in career, not distinguished in love. A monotone ordinariness is how one author describes Leopold. Vanilla, you could say, to the 10th degree. And so the genius of James Joyce is that for hundreds of pages, he writes about one single day in the life of the most ordinary man alive, doing the most ordinary things possible. He's going to town to fetch a few errands. And so what is James Joyce trying to say through this great juxtaposition? Leopold Bloom's complete ordinariness, on one hand, set beside this epic adventure of the great Odysseus and his long road home. I think James Joyce is trying to suggest that there is always something beautiful. There's something epic. There's something soaringly majestic, even in our ordinary, everyday lives. And Christian, what the resurrection suggests is that there is the same epic, the same beautiful quality in the life of the Christian. Why? Because Christ lives in you. He walks with you. He is very present with you. And so everything changes for the disciples. Angels, life after death, the empty tomb. But after the empty tomb, the women look at the tomb. They go back to walk the same old roads, to live with the same old people, in the same old houses they'd always lived with. And so I begin to wonder, did these early disciples begin to get the sense that the resurrection had everything, and I mean everything, to do with their very ordinary lives, because Christ is risen, because Christ is alive, and because Christ is with you? You see, many, if not most of our lives are not lived like Odysseus, full of constant adventure. Most lives are lived like Leopold Bloom, in an ordinary town, with ordinary people, doing ordinary things in an ordinary career. So how do we, as very ordinary people, practice resurrection? The task in front of you is that you actually embrace this great juxtaposition of the spiritual life. You see, many times people want spirituality to be about great and exciting and enthusiastic things, but not about ordinary, everyday things. And this is never the spirituality of the New Testament. And so how do you practice resurrection? How do you take the resurrection home with you? You practice the resurrection by inviting the sacred, by inviting the holy moments of God into your everyday, ordinary lives. In other words, you embrace a sense of sacred ordinariness and sacredness in all the ordinary moments of life because Christ died and He lives and He's for you. 2 weeks ago, I was coming back from a marriage retreat. My wife and I were last to leave, and I just wrapped up the weekend by serving Holy Communion. And so there it was, the leftover bread and the grape juice from this holy and sacred moment. And so I did what any Protestant pastor might do in such a situation. I took the bread and the Welch's grape juice and I put them in my car. And so for the 2 hours back to our home, the Welch's grape juice sat in the console between my wife and I as we talked about life and marriage and the retreat. And as we had this very ordinary conversation, I was often reminded of this holy and this sacred moment. But then I began to realize we're there in my Honda Civic. And let me assure you, there's nothing more ordinary, right, about my Honda Civic, right? But I would also think, this is exactly what the Christian life is all about. Bringing the sacred, bringing the holy moments of God into our ordinary, everyday lives. You see, practicing the resurrection means we bring these great truths, the living power of the resurrection, the crucified Christ, which is the gospel, the grace and goodness of God, back into our everyday, ordinary lives. And somehow, God, by His grace, tells you, that is enough. That is enough for me, for you to practice the resurrection. And so if you're here today and you've been waiting, you know, for an earthquake, if you're waiting for some great spiritual Uber experience, some sign in the sky from God, when He's already given you the resurrection, you've completely missed Easter. You've completely missed the point. For disciples, practicing the resurrection means bringing the holy, bringing the sacred into your ordinary, everyday life. And God would be so pleased with you. So how do you practice resurrection? A renewed sense of wonder, centered on God. Recognition of the sacred ordinariness in life because Christ lives and He's really with you and for you. And third, you practice resurrection by a rekindled vision of hope. The poet and playwright Oscar Wilde has a wonderful scene in his play Salome, where the tyrant, the evil King Herod, hears reports that Jesus of Nazareth has been raising the dead, namely Jesus' friend Lazarus. And Herod has this very comical but very poignant few lines in the play where he says, "I do not wish for him to do that. I forbid him to do that. I allow no man to raise the dead. This man must be found. This Jesus told that I forbid him to raise the dead." You see, this evil King Herod gets what we Christians often miss about the resurrection. Namely, that his tyrannical power is being threatened by the resurrection of Jesus. The power of the tyrant is threatened. The injustice of this present world is threatened. Why? Because if there is no resurrection, then the status quo wins out. Injustice wins out. Racism wins out. Extreme poverty wins out. Sexual abuse wins out. But if there is a resurrection, and if the resurrection is the defining event of the new creation, of a new world, which is being born in Jesus, then what do I gain? I gain an eternal hope that the status quo will not win out. That one day, God will wipe away all of my tears, take all of my brokenness, take all of my sin. And so how could I not, as a resurrection purpose, believe in that kind of hope? And so the Christian who practices resurrection gets an eternal perspective and vision of hope. Hope to forgive you of everything you've ever done, all the worst things you can ever imagine and done. Hope to wipe away all of your tears. Hope for all the wounds that you carry with you each and every day. And what do you have to do to gain that kind of living hope? You simply have to lay all your burdens down before Jesus. And some of you might say, like me, "You've got to be kidding me. I get eternal hope. And all I have to do is turn all of my burdens down before the one who loves me and cares for me and gave his life for me. Count me in. The resurrection of Jesus threatens all the injustice, all the evil of our world. The evil King Herod, I do not permit anyone to raise the dead. For the evil King Herod, it's utterly terrifying, threatening, but for the Christian, utterly freeing and liberating. The people of the resurrection get a rekindled vision of hope, renewed sense of wonder, recognition of the sacredness of the ordinary and the spiritual life, and a rekindled vision of hope. Let's pray. Father, we ask a very simple prayer, and that is that you would help us to practice the resurrection. Lord, we're so cognizant, we're so aware that something amazing happened to those first disciples that changed them and then eventually lit the world on fire. And so, God, we ask it for our lives. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.